Ezekiel, and you can just hold it there. I'll get to it in just a minute. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Last week we talked about what to do, you know, when you're surrounded by trouble. And we looked at a story with Elisha and his servant. His servant went outside one morning and found the Assyrian army with all of their chariots and soldiers surrounding their little hobby farm. And he runs inside and says, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And that's the question, really, isn't it? What shall we do? What do we do when we're surrounded by trouble? And Elisha did two things. First of all, he spoke a word of encouragement. He said to the servant that there are more of us than there are of them. And he was trying to get him to see into the spiritual realm. And that's what we need to do, because there's more to life than what we see. There's more to life than the physical world. There's the spiritual world. And we need to realize that both these worlds are in existence at the same time. It's the best thing that we can do, most encouraging thing we can do, is to help people see a spiritual perspective and draw them to Jesus. And then he prayed. And he's prayed and said, "Open this servant's eyes, Lord, that he might see." And that's the other great thing that we can do, is we can pray for others, that they might see the reality of the eternal, that they might see truth, and the truth would set them free. I'd like to just continue the thought about prayer this morning. And my goal is just to speak to you about prayer in general, and then next week answer some questions that people have about prayer. I borrowed the title of the message this morning from a book that Ron Dunn had written, "Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something." And I think that is what we need to do when we're surrounded by trouble. Don't just stand there. Don't just say something, but pray something. Because prayer changes things. Prayer changes things, and prayer changes us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would open our eyes and give us a burden to pray. And Lord, as you lay people upon our heart, that we would have a burden to intercede for them and on their behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you are always with us, even in troublesome times. As we read about the terrible shootings in Colorado at the theater, and yet, Lord, we heard many stories that came of how it could have been worse. And Lord, we know that you were there even in the midst of this darkness. And Lord, we are to walk as children of light. We are to be out there speaking words of encouragement and praying for others, bringing light to their dark souls, or bringing even more light into Christians who are feeling defeated and are fighting the enemy. Help us, Lord, to do our part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book, Ron Dunn tells this story, a testimony that a woman gave in a Sunday evening service. She was getting ready to put a pie into the oven when the phone rang. It was the school nurse. Her son had come down with a high fever. Would she come and take him home? The mother calculated how long it would take to get to the school and back and how long the pie should bake, and concluded that there was enough time. So popping the pie in the oven, she left for school. When she arrived, her son's fever was worse, and the school nurse urged her to take him to the doctor. Seeing her son like that, his face flushed, his body trembling and dripping with perspiration, afraid, she drove to the clinic as fast as she dared. She was afraid a bit more, waiting for the doctor to emerge from the examination room, which he was now doing, walking toward her with a slip of paper in his hand. "Get him to bed," he told her, handing her the prescription. and start him on this right away. By the time she got the boy home and in bed and headed again out for the pharmacy, she was not only frayed but frazzled and frantic as well. And she had forgotten about the pie in the oven. At the mall, she found a pharmacy, got the prescription filled, and rushed back to the car, which was locked. Yes, there were her keys hanging in the ignition switch, locked inside the car. She ran back into the mall, found a phone, and called home. When her son finally answered, she blurted out, "I've locked the keys in the car." The boy was barely able to speak, and in a hoarse voice, he whispered, "Get a wire coat hanger, Mom. You can get in with that." The phone went dead. She began searching the mall for a wire coat hanger, which turned out not to be so easy. Wooden hangers and plastic hangers were there in abundance, but shops didn't use wire hangers anymore. After coming to a dozen stores, she found one that was behind the times, just enough to have wire hangers. Hurrying out of the mall, she allowed herself a smile of relief. As she was about to step off the curb, she halted. She stared at the wire coat hanger. "I don't know what to do with this," she thought. And then she remembered the pie in the oven, and all the frustrations of the past hour collapsed on her, and she began to cry. She prayed, "Dear Lord, my boy is sick and he needs this medicine. My pie is in the oven and my keys are locked in the car. And Lord, I don't know what to do with this coat hanger. Dear Lord, send somebody who does know what to do with it, and I really need that person now, Lord. Amen." And we'll finish the story at the end of the message this morning. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none." God always has sought intercessors, someone to stand in the gap before him for the sake of the land. And he, quite honestly, he's had a hard time finding them. In Ezekiel's day, God looked for a man to stand in the breach, the breach that sin had made between God and man, and he found no one. Isaiah tells us that he looked for a man but found no one and wondered why there was no intercessor. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." One of the verses we love as New Testament believers, John chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." How many of you have ever heard that verse before? How many of you like that verse? It's a great verse, isn't it? I love it. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that verse 13 starts with the word "and," right? It starts with the word "and." And I was taught as a young preacher, you never take as a complete text any verse that starts with "and," because it isn't complete. Instead of stopping at verse 12, we should go right on into verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Understand that the greater works of verse 12 are accomplished through the greater praying of verse 13. And so verse 13 becomes a model verse. And I believe that the most significant phrase in that verse is, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name." In the upper room discourse, the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room, Jesus used these words several times. John chapter 14 and verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John chapter 14, verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 16, 23. And in that day shall ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In John chapter 16 and verse 26, and that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Over and over again, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray in his name. With these words, in my name, he signals a new stage in his redemptive work, a new dimension in his relationship with his disciples. He had promised them that they would be able to do greater works because he would go to the Father. And until he went to the Father, until he ascended to his Father, his redemptive work was incomplete. The ascension was also necessary. It wasn't just his death, burial, and resurrection. The ascension was absolutely necessary as well. And only when he sat down in the right hand of God, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, would that promise be realized. Having by himself made purification for our sins, he became the mediator. He became the executor of his own covenant, of his own testament. He had taken up the reins of authority. He sat down. A work completed. A work commenced. The work of the cross, his pain, his suffering, his sacrifice, it was all finished. The work of the throne, though, intercession and mediation just begun. See, we come to God through Jesus. There is no other way to get to God other than through Jesus. Now we come, though, not through a sacrifice, but through the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. No longer do we need the mediation of earthly priests, but now our great high priest has entered into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And so in order for Jesus to make up for his ascension, he promised his disciples three things. He said, in my absence, I'm going away, but I'm going to give three things. First of all, I'm going to give you my peace. That's John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The second thing that Jesus gave was the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, the Helper. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, he said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, another of the same kind, Jesus is saying, that he may abide with you forever. And the third thing that Jesus left with his disciples was prayer. Prayer in his name. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, to pray or to act in the name of Jesus means that we do so by his authority and with his approval. It means that what we are praying for and what we do is consistent with his character, and it is expressed in his name. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray according to his will, with his approval, with his nature, character, and purpose. Therefore, it's as if Jesus himself were making the request. That is our authority, and the Father makes good the word of the Son. And at this point, we could come and talk about some difficult questions, questions like, well, does God change his mind? Can our prayers change God's mind? Does prayer change God's plans? Is God's will a decree or a desire or both or neither? And I am disinclined to chase after answers to questions like this, lest we bog down in speculation and never get around to the real thing we need to do, and that is pray. And I do have some ideas, and I think I'll share those next week, but I don't want us to understand all about prayer before we pray. And whatever our answers to these questions are, they must do two things. They must, first of all, leave God's sovereignty intact. God is still sovereign. He is God. He can act as he chooses. And then secondly, it must leave us where we still have to trust him. You see, God speaks to us in a language we can understand. Sometimes his ways and his thoughts are far above ours. And so the infinite mind is trying to communicate with the finite mind. And so he speaks to us in language that we can understand. And he responds to our prayers. And that's the way he said it, and that's the way he intended us to take it. And that's really all that we need to know. God responds to praying people. God answers prayer. You see, if we wait until we understand everything there is to know about prayer before we pray, we'll never pray. And I don't understand everything there is to understand about electricity, but I'm not going to sit in the dark until I understand it. We don't have to understand prayer in order to pray. The important thing is to pray. How important? Only this, that there are some things that God will do if we ask him, that he will not do if we do not ask him. You know, sometimes we carelessly say, well, whatever happens must be God's will. And if God wants me to have this, then if it's meant to be, then I'll get it. But you know that's only partially true? Because the words of Jesus, if you ask, I will do. If you ask, I will do. Carries with it the obvious implication that if we don't ask, then what? Then he won't do. Jesus will not act. James says it plainly enough in chapter 4 and verse 2, you have not because you ask not. So praying in the name of Jesus, there's three qualifications of all prayer. Every petition is formed within the context of these three provisions. First of all, the will of God. Secondly, the name of Jesus. And third is the glory of God. Nothing done in the name of Jesus would be in contrast to his will, would not be inconsistent with his nature or with him receiving glory. So it's correct to say that praying in the name of Jesus is done when we are asking according to his will and when the answer will bring glory to God. God isn't so much interested in answering my prayers if I'm going to get the glory and the credit for him. But he is interested in answering my prayer if he's going to get glory. So when my motive for asking is the same as his for answering, I'm on praying ground. When he wants and what I want are both the same thing, we're in business. And I think God delights in prayer. God delights in answering prayer because when he does it, then there is no doubt who has done it. When God has done the work, an obvious answer to prayer, he gets both the credit and the glory. Somebody has said we are never more like Christ than when we forgive. And that might be true, but let me throw you out another thought. We are never more like Christ than when we are praying for others. Because intercession is laying down our life for our friend. It is bearing one another's burden. It is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. The work of redemption, the work of intercession, Jesus is interceding. Do you know that He is your high priest? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying on your behalf. He is interceding. The Holy Spirit intercedes. He prays through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we also are called to intercession. And Paul closes his passage on spiritual warfare with a plea for intercessory prayer. And if what we have going on in our world today is not spiritual warfare, I don't know what is. We are battling not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. And Paul says at the end of that great discourse in Ephesians chapter 6, he says in verses 18 and 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And Paul and Peter tell us that we have become royal priests. We are a holy priesthood. So that means we have the responsibility and the privilege of praying for another, for one another, which ought to drive us to ask God to teach us to pray. That's what the disciples did. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He taught them. And I believe that He will teach us as well. And Jesus answered the disciples' request first with the model prayer of Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Would you read that together with me? It's a little bit different than the way you usually recite the Lord's Prayer, but let's read these verses together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, He said, here's a model for you. Pray this. But then He gave them a parable about prayer. And it's the parable of the friend at midnight. And the parable is a powerful illustration of intercession involving three parties. You see, intercession is a triangle. It's one person going to another person on the behalf of someone else. Prayer in this parable is us going to God to get bread for somebody else. Because somebody comes to us looking for bread. We don't have any. So we go to God and we say, God, my neighbor needs bread. Would you give me bread for them? God gives us the bread, and then we are able to give it to our neighbor. Let's look at the parable in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. And Jesus said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. And my children are in bed with me, are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or his persistence, his stubbornness, he will rise and give him as many, many loaves as he needeth. Here's some thoughts about intercession. Intercession, first of all, is bold praying, daring, bold, audacious. Those are the only adjectives that really describe intercessory prayer. The situation called for boldness. The answer was inconvenient. It was night. It was midnight. My children are in bed with me. It was common in those days for families to sleep together, not only for warmth, but also because of a lack of space. So the typical one dwelling would contain one large mat on which the entire family, usually along with a few farm animals, slept. My children are all packed in bed with me. We are all snuggled in for the night. You remember when you were a young parent and those maddening occasions when you're trying to get your baby to go to sleep? You're rocking, you're humming, you're singing, you're doing everything trying to get them to go to sleep. Maybe for hours on end. And finally you get that baby to sleep, and what happens? The doorbell rings. Or the dogs start barking, or here you are, you're barely able to get the baby to sleep. But that doesn't dissuade the midnight caller. He bangs on the door and keeps banging until the lights come on in the neighbor's house and the dogs from down the street start barking. Daring, bold. All intercessors of the Bible had these qualities. Listen to Abraham as he intercedes for godless Sodom. Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous shall be as the wicked, that he far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And every time I read that passage, I get an urge to remind Abraham who he's talking to. That's daring prayer. Moses was a bold intercessor. A drama is unfolding in Exodus 32. While Moses has been up with on the mountain meeting with God, the people have gone wild. They have forgotten the Lord who saved them, and they have made this golden calf, and they have bowed down and began to worship this idol that they have made with their own hands. The scripture says that when the people rose up to play, God rose up to judge. And in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God's patience is exhausted. He's through with them. Finished. End of the story. "Moses, I'm going to start over with you." Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." But what did Moses do? He interceded for them. He didn't just stand there. He prayed something. Verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people." I want you to notice something, that God calls these people Moses' people, and God and Moses calls them God's people. Kind of like when your child does wrong, that's your child, that's not mine. But Moses makes two bold statements. First, he tells God that destroying his own people would ruin his reputation. The Egyptians would mock him and say that God delivered from Egypt just so he could kill them in the mountains. Second, he says, "God, if you do this, you'll be breaking your promise and violating your own word." Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto him, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." The result. What happened because of this intercession? "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Think of it. One man wielding the weapon of intercession saved an entire nation. Intercession. It's daring. Secondly, it is stubborn praying. Back to our parable, the most critical part of the story in Luke 11 is verse 8. "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." Evidently, Jesus thought that this kind of stubbornness in praying was an advantage, because he emphasizes it again in another parable. This is a parable of the widow and the judge. The judge, with no fear of God and no regard for man, refused to aid a widow who came to him seeking justice. How could anyone refuse to help a widow. That's the point. He is an unjust judge. Although there was no pity in the judge, there was importunity or stubbornness in the widow. The judge said to himself, verses 4 and 5, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And even the Greek is very, even more dramatic. The word troubleth there could be taken beat. He was afraid that this widow would get a baseball bat and come and beat him. Now listen to the Jesus' application of this story. Verses 6 through 8, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? See, if an unjust judge will surrender to the persistent pleadings of a widow, how much more will a loving and merciful God honor the persistence of his people? That's what it's saying. You recall the Old Testament story about Jacob wrestling with the angel? I love that story. But there's always something about that story that's kind of bothered me. Something seemed a little bit fishy. Because here's Jacob wrestling with this angel, and the angel's trying to get away, and Jacob won't let him. Let me go, the angel says. And Jacob replies, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now here's the part that bothers me. Do you really think an angel couldn't get out of Joseph's grasp if he wanted to? Do you think that angel was stronger than Jacob? Do you think Jacob was so strong that he could pin that angel down to the ground in a wrestling match? No, I think the fight was fixed. I believe the angel was saying, now let me go. But underneath his breath, he was saying, but I hope you don't. I hope you hang on just a little longer. I hope you don't let go until you get the blessing. And I believe that's the way it is with intercession. And we have this idea that, well, maybe we should give up and we should quit because God is not answering my prayer, and God is saying, this is a wrestling match and I hope you don't let go. I hope you hang on until you get the blessing. And I wonder how many times we have stopped short of the blessing. Would Sodom have been spared if Abraham had not stopped at 10 righteous? I don't know. Could our church, our towns, our country have a spiritual awakening like we want it to have if we would pray like Jacob, I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless our country, until you bless our nation. You see, there's a cry of desperation that's throughout this parable of the friend at midnight. It would have been easy to convince a more practical host to wait for a more practical hour before he goes banging on his neighbor's door. But unconcern always finds an excuse. But deep concern always finds a way. Our desperate, only desperate people take desperate actions and prevail. Secondly, or thirdly, our inescapable responsibility. When it comes to intercession, we have an inescapable responsibility. The problem is the situation is desperate, but we are not. We should be, though. Our inescapable responsibility should make us desperate. Look at this. A friend of mine has come to me on his journey. He's come to me. He's not come to my pastor. He's not come to somebody else in the church. He has not come to my neighbor. He has come to me. There are people in our journey that in their journey of life, they will come to us. They live next door. They sit behind us in school. They occupy the same office at work. Very often they are, you are the only Christian they will ever meet. They are your inescapable responsibility. You think you lucked out by being able to buy that particular house on that particular street in that neighborhood? Maybe you didn't luck out. Maybe it's because God wanted you there. And He wanted to do something in that neighborhood and He planted you there as a seed. You say, well, the only reason I'm here is because my company transferred me. Maybe there's another reason. Maybe God worked with your company to bring you to such a place because He wanted to disperse you into that area. Perhaps your company is the instrument that God used to disperse you. Maybe God planted you where you are because He knew that there would be a friend passing through their journey that needed to meet you. And He placed you in such a place that you are able to identify with them and meet their need in Jesus' name. That person is your inescapable responsibility. But then we also have to consider our inadequate resources. And this is where our inadequate resources should make us desperate. Listen to the plaintive words of the host. I have nothing to set before Him. He has come knocking on my door at this hour for bread. He has a need. I do not have the ability to meet that need. And these words echo our desperation often in the face of life and death responsibilities that God has placed within our borders. Our neighbor comes to us and the neighbor says, she says, I'm dying of cancer. And you know that that neighbor doesn't know the Lord. You say, Lord, I have nothing to meet this neighbor's need. Your teenage girl is going through all kinds of temptation and you say, Lord, I don't have anything to meet this teenager's need. The man at work, his family is falling apart. He's headed for a divorce. You say, Lord, I have nothing to meet that need. You see, these people are our responsibility. And it's our responsibility to go to the Lord to get the bread that they need so that we can give them life. So that we can give them some truth, so that we can give them some help, so that we can give them some hope. Church, if we do not know how to pray and if we don't learn to intercede, our beautiful sanctuaries are going to be empty bread boxes. And hungry people will go away from our services with stomachs growling and bellies aching. And let me tell you, if a person is hungry enough, they'll eat out of a garbage can. And the devil has plenty of garbage can bread to feed them with. There are people in your life. God has placed them there. God has placed you there to be a friend for them. They are your inescapable responsibility. And you need to get the resources. You need to get the bread to set before them. Who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. But that should drive us to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Which leads me to one last point, God's inevitable reward. God's inevitable reward. Look at verse 8 of Luke 11. He will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Did he get 3 loaves? I don't know. All I know is he got as many as he needed. Nobody goes away from the Father empty-handed. The promise of Christ is, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Here's the great thing. We enter the place of intercession with our need, and we leave with His much more. We come with no bread. We leave with loaves of bread. God gives us what we need to give to somebody else. Intercession, it's a triangle of prayer. It is somebody asking bread from us. We go to the Father to get bread to give to the person in need. This mother, the beginning of our message this morning, she was frazzled. Her son was homesick. He needed the medicine that she had, but her keys were locked in the car. She's desperately praying, God, I need somebody to know what to do with this coat hanger, and I need them now. She was wiping her eyes when a beat-up old car pulled up to the curb in front of her. A young man, 20-ish, looking in a t-shirt and ragged jeans, got out. First thing that she noticed was his long, stringy hair, and then the beard that hid everything south of his nose. He was coming her way. When he drew near, she stepped in front of him and held out the wire coat hanger. Young man, she said, do you know how to get into a locked car with one of these? He gaped at her for a moment, then plucked the hanger from her hand. Where's the car? It was simply amazing how easily he got into her car. A quick look at the door and window, a couple of twists of the coat hanger, and bam, just like that, the door was open. When she saw the door open, she threw her arms around him and said, young man, you must be a Christian. You're such a good boy. He looked at her and he said, ma'am, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not even a good boy. In fact, I just got out of prison. She threw her arms around him, hugged him more fiercely, and said, praise God, he sent a professional. The point is this. She didn't just stand there. She prayed something. She prayed something. We can always pray something. Next week, I want to share with you what you can pray when you don't know what to pray. But we can always pray something. And the point is that we need to begin to pray. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. See, what's going to happen is if we give in to all the pressures around us and we don't release prayer, we'll faint. The alternative is don't just stand there. Pray something. And when your neighbor or your coworker or somebody calls and knocks on your door and says, I need bread, if you don't have it, don't just stand there. Pray something. Intercede on their behalf. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. I wonder today, if we could, well, let's do this. Let's focus, first of all, on you. You have a need. What I want to challenge you to do today is simply pray about it. Pray about it. Keep two things in mind, though, when you pray. First of all, remember the sovereignty of God. Let God be God. And we'll talk about how he answers prayer. But just trust him, okay? That's the second thing. Let God be God and trust him. That's what all prayer really comes down to. But how many of you here today, by a raised hand, you would say, Pastor, there's a need in my life, and the reason I'm asking this morning is so that I can help form a triangle with you so that I can pray for you. Just by a raised hand, you would say, Pastor, there's a need. Would you pray for me this week? Keep them up. I'm going to try to look around and see if I can see the hands so that I can make sure I pray for you. All right. God bless you. You can put them down. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have a neighbor, a coworker, a family member that is in desperate need of bread? They've come to you. They want your help. And you are going to purpose then that you are going to go to the throne of grace and you're going to get bread to help them. Could I see your hand so that I can pray for you? Amen. 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 God bless you. God bless you as you do that this week. And I believe that you're going empty, but you're going to come back with as much bread as your neighbor needs. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Father, thank you for the privilege of intercession. Thank you that even right now, Lord, you are interceding on our behalf. You are at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Answer these prayers. Oh, Lord, show yourself strong. Show yourself mighty on behalf of these people. Lord, provide for them in mighty ways. Lord, if they need a professional, send a professional. Lord, you know exactly what they have need of, even before they ask you. And Lord, for those this week that are going to be interceding for others, Lord, give them the bread. Help them to be bold. Help them to be stubborn in their praying. Help them to pray and not to faint and not give up. Be persistent until you give them the bread, you give them the answer that they need for that person in their life. Lord, we believe today that we are in praying ground because you desire intercession. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there are you in the midst of them. And Lord, you delight in answering prayer to show yourself strong. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified again in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, we ask that you would bless our fellowship and the food that has been provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.